Some years ago, I heard a story about a local Texas sheriff who was looking for a bank robber whose name was Jose Riviera. Jose had robbed many local banks and fled across the border into Mexico. The sheriff, you know, being an honoring man, searched many Mexican villages looking for him, trying to get that money back. And when he came upon a local bar that was known as a hangout for Riviera, he went in and he asked the bartender, "I hear that Jose Riviera hangs out here." The bartender said, "That man over there in the corner, you see him? That's the man you're looking for. But I got to warn you, he doesn't speak any English. Amos, you could help us out on this one." The sheriff said, "You do, so why don't you interpret for me?" The sheriff walked to the corner of the bar and said, "Are you Jose Riviera?" The interpreter translated. "He wants to know if you're Jose Riviera." Jose replied, "Yes, what about it?" The interpreter said, "He said yes, what about it?" And then the sheriff said, "Ask him where he hid the money." The interpreter translated, "He wants to know where you hid the money." Jose replied, "I don't know what you're talking about." The interpreter said, "He said he doesn't know what you're talking about." The sheriff, a little upset at this point, says, "Tell him I want to know where all the money is from all the banks he's robbed and where he put it, and if he doesn't, I'm going to shoot to kill." The interpreter translated to Jose, "He needs every penny back, and if you don't tell him where it is, he will shoot to kill." Jose replied, okay, "Tell him to step out of the bar and look to his left. There is a well. Walk to the well. Next to the well is a giant oak tree. 5 paces between the oak tree and the well, dig down 3 feet, and you will find a box. That is where all the bags of money are. Now leave me alone." The interpreter looks at the sheriff and says, "Jose Riviera says, go ahead and shoot me." See, the truth is a little inconvenient when it doesn't serve our purpose. And I wouldn't judge that man too much, because sometimes we manipulate the truth because we want to define what's right and wrong for ourselves. But Jesus, not our feelings, defines sin. And he tells his disciples here in these passages how to respond to that. A little bit of context of Luke 17 is, remember, Jesus is still heading up to Jerusalem. We don't know exactly where he's at. We get to verse 11, which we won't. I think Samaria and Galilee is where he'll stop next. But Jesus, in Luke 16, when Greg was preaching, was talking to the Pharisees, and then now it says that he turns and he starts talking to the disciples directly. And I think that's just interesting that we kind of understand the context of that just a little bit. And I do want to recap a little bit on Luke 16, Lazarus and the rich man. This is the thing that I got out of it. The scriptures implied that the rich man knew the truth. See, he knew Abraham, he would have understood the Torah, and he knew Lazarus, who was sitting at his gate. And Greg, I'm not trying to hijack your sermon, I'm just bringing in some context here. Abraham told him, and Abraham also told him that they had Moses and the prophets as well. See, the rich man did not lack truth, he failed to obey the truth he had. His sin was not only something he did, it was what he knowingly failed to do. And his judgment was Hades, a place of conscious torment. I bring this up because right after that, Jesus turns to the disciples, and this is what he says. He says, "Temptations to sin are sure to come." I think we need to kind of walk through sin a little bit here. It's easy to bypass these passages and be like, "Oh, that's not me." Sin, one of the best definitions I've heard, it's an archery term. It means to miss the mark. It means that you didn't hit a perfect bullseye. And we've all, and it says in Romans 3:23 that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that is kind of the expectation of where we're at. We are missing the mark. And if you stay till the end, it's okay because Jesus takes care of it. And we have a few different types of sin that we need to look into. We have the sins of commission. Sin of commission is mean you willfully break the law. You know what's right, and you decided that you're just going to go against that anyways. In 1 John, it says, sin is lawlessness. I think about, like, if you're late for work one day, and you decide, I'm just going to break the speed limit. That is a sin of commission. You knew the law. You willfully chose to break the law. It's an intentional way of doing it. And then we have sins of omission. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin, talks about in James. These are sins that we know the right thing to do, but we choose not to do them. Some examples would be, I know I'm supposed to serve, but I don't. I've been asked to give cheerfully, but I won't. Or I know that I should be praying, and I do not. And a reminder of this is, the consequences of sin is death. For the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And we also see that played out in the story of rich man and Lazarus. And the reason I bring this up is because if we don't identify sin, then how do we know that what we're supposed to be repenting of? And I think as Christians, as we'll kind of unpack this a little bit more, we choose to kind of compartmentalize sin. If you want, you can turn to Deuteronomy 5. I'm going to do something that I don't know that I've heard in the pulpit in a long time. We're going to go through the Ten Commandments. It's pretty clear. When James talks in the book of James, when he says that we are supposed to examine ourselves, he says we examine ourselves against the perfect law. Here's part of it. One thing I want to identify today as we're going through this is we like to identify big sins versus little sins. And under little sins, I'll put our sins, right? The big sins that other people create and the little sins that we judge are little. What does it say there in the first one? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Who holds first place, right? Who is number one in your life? Or what is number one in your life? And then number two goes right into the same thing. No idols. You shall have no other idols. And this is where I think we can get hung up. And this is where I'm going to try to delineate between big sin and little sin that we kind of do as Christians is none of us here, I'm assuming, are putting a little idol on your mantle, bowing down to it and praying. That sounded, anybody want to raise their hand and say they are? Okay, didn't think so. But what are the things that we can idolize? Do you guys remember when I preached in Luke 12? I think it was 12. Do you guys remember what the idol was in Luke 12? Ooh, test. Nope. All right. It was covetousness. Remember in Colossians 3:5, it says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. See, we don't worship little images anymore. But we do have a propensity to worship ourselves. When we talk about sin, we usually think of others. How many times have I been in a service and go, oh man, I wish so-and-so was here to hear that? Or when I was raising my kids, like, oh man, I wish my kids were here. This is great. This is what I've been telling them the whole time, and they're not here. See, we don't always base our lives off the Word of God. We live by our standard. We judge ourselves by our own understanding or our own moral standing. We do what we want because it makes us feel good, and we give ourselves grace while casting judgment on others. We can move on. Do not misuse God's name. This is one that I always understood to be like, don't use the GD, the JCs, right? But scripturally, I believe it's more accurate to say, don't say you're a Christian and not act like one or not live it out. Don't come here on Sunday and play the part and then Monday through Friday look like the world. Remember the Sabbath? How many of us are practicing that? I'm not saying from a legalistic point of view. I think Pastor Terry really unpacked that very well when he was here. But are we taking that time to rest? I failed at it in the last 2 weeks. And I paid the consequences. I come to a point of just complete exhaustion. Ooh, if you're still living at home, do you honor your father and mother? Hi, Mom. I don't live at home anymore. It says in Genesis that I leave and cleave. I'm sorry. But do you honor your father and mother? Do you truly, and this could go to any authority, but this the thing about the father and mother, they have been given to you. They have been chosen by God. It's not an authority like here where we vote whoever comes up here, whoever's on the board. But like, if you are living at home and your parents were given to you by God, what a beautiful design. And there's a promise with this one. If you honor your father and mother, It says to do that so you can live long and it will go well with you. I don't see any kids here. There's one. Oh, man, I hope you're listening up, man. It's a good one. I got one guy here. Now these next five, this is where I think we really want to, as Christians, go, I'm not as bad as that other person. Do not murder, right? This is an easy one. I have never killed anybody that I know of, ever. Mom, have I? This is what you get for showing up, because I'm going to pick on you. But what did Jesus say in the scriptures, right? If you hate your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. This is the one that we as Christians should go, okay, I don't need to judge next to the guy that's actually on death row. I need to be looking at the heart, my own heart, saying, do I hate my brother? Do I walk in somewhere and go, oh gosh, I don't even want to be around that person? Do I think negative thoughts about them or have been hurt by them and so I ignore them or I do things to make it worse for them? How about do not commit adultery? We should all know this one, right? The Pharisees are like, oh, I never did that. What does it say in the Bible? If you think lustfully, you have committed adultery. You're guilty of the sin that Jesus is warning them about in the first verse there. Do not steal. Really? Have you never stolen anything in your life? You're probably not robbing a bank or holding up a grocery store. I remember I preached on this a long time ago, and I was working at ProBuild at the time. I was a lumber delivery guy. And we had this pile, it was called a coal pile, which we would send off to auction because it had damage. And you could go to the coal pile and buy from the company, and I needed some stuff for a project, it wasn't even the coal pile. I had determined that this lumber needed to go in the coal pile, and so I took it home. And, you know, it was probably $400 or $500 worth of lumber. Well, you know, it's a big company. Nobody's going to notice. And I was convicted, and I brought it back the next day. And really, this is what God said to me, and I still remember this. He's like, Randy, why are you stealing? Would not, if you asked, would I not provide for you? Do you really have to go out and do that on your own? And I took it back, and the guy's like, Randy, I watched you do this. I knew you lied. He's the one that actually loaded it up on my truck. And he goes, I couldn't believe you would do such a thing. But do we steal? What about if you're working? I used to steal time from my employer all the time. And I justified it. Because I was mad that the guy next to me was making the same amount of money and doing half the work. And so then you're going to love this, Christy. I would go make my delivery, get on the phone and call Christy and be like, I hate this job. And then I would still get back before the other delivery driver. But I'd admit I was stealing time from the company. I wasn't giving them what they were paying for. How about do not lie? Again, we want to look at the big sin. Oh, I haven't done really big. What about the little ones? What about the little compromises? Think about being late for work. You probably lied to yourself about why you're late. You might have lied to your boss why you were late. Then you broke the law by speeding. Sorry for all you speeders out there if I'm hitting you here. But yeah, do not lie. Do not covet. Again, look, here it is again. Seems to be a theme that God keeps giving me. I don't know if he's speaking to me or to you. It's probably to me. But are you really setting your desires on the things of above, of the holy eternity of God? Or are you building up things in earth, wealthy things that people will steal and moths will destroy, as it said? Those are good questions for us to ask. It's easy to compare. Hey, I'm not sitting on death row. No, but you could be committing sin inside your heart. And that's where Jesus goes on to the next line and he says, woe to the one through who they come. See, this is not a casual warning here, guys. Jesus is announcing how serious this is. This is about divine judgment. And what he's saying is that having a stone tied around your neck would be better than the judgment that's going to come to those who cause people to sin. Woe is a public declaration that something or someone is wrong and deserves condemnation or judgment. He says, "Woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone was hung around his neck and if it were cast into the sea, that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble." Again, I think our minds go to the wrong spot here. I think we think this verse just means somebody created or did a really bad thing against the child. And that's not the full understanding here. It's not the sin against them per se, but to cause one of these little ones to stumble. And this is not just children, and maybe I'm getting ahead of my notes, but this could be vulnerable people. And really, as I was digging into the scriptures, it seems to be towards new believers. That these new believers come into the kingdom of God, and us as Christians are being a stumbling block for them. That we are coming and maybe looking good on the outside, but when we're in that interpersonal relationship with them, they're kind of seeing the other side of us, and that becomes a stumbling block to them. And this is where Jesus is warning us. And if you don't remember, and again, I hope I'm not getting ahead of my notes, we had a warning in Luke 12. It said, guard against this. Here he's saying, woe to those who do this. He's warning us about teaching, influencing, modeling, approving, or living in a way that leads another person away from the faithfulness of God. So how can we do this? We can teach that what God calls sin and say it's not. That's a tough one nowadays. Think of the compromises we've made in the world recently over the last, 30, 40 years. What used to be called sin is now not called sin anymore. We can go into biological identity, people saying they're something they're not. It's sin. It's a selfishness. It's actually idolatry if you really look into it. And some sexual sin on top of that. We can't define what anything is anymore. And I've caught myself. There's times that I don't want to stand up for that. I don't want to get into the fight with the people that are staunch in their beliefs. Some other ways is directly encourage someone to participate in it. We actually can bring people into our sin. We can actually go, we probably do this more with like movies, videos, our reels that we send. I know this isn't appropriate, but hey, come on over and watch this. I'm in a men's group in the morning after workouts, and I remember one of the guys saying, we used to put our kids to bed so that we could watch the movies we wanted to watch. And until he really came to Christ, he was like, man, I didn't realize what a bad example that was. That I can't just be one way with the kids and then turn around and be another way after they go to bed. How about if we celebrate or laugh at sin or normalize what God condemns? That's an easy one for me to do because I love a good laugh. I'm a jokester through and through. And yep, I sometimes enjoy those inappropriate jokes. But there are times that I go, enough is enough, Randy. We got to hold some truths. How about if we use our freedom carelessly and pressure a weaker believer to violate their conscience? Right? Paul said, there's freedom in all things in Christ, but not all things are beneficial. This kind of reminds me when I quit drinking. And I got to say, the hardest thing for me wasn't going somewhere with all my buddies from church that were going to go have a beer. It was not being invited because they were worried I was going to go start drinking again, which, that's great. But really, it hurt worse that, like, I would see them over in the corner making plans, and I'd come up, and they're like, oh, yeah, we're all going home. And you're like, really? Sounds like you guys are all going out to have a drink. And I wouldn't get invited. But that was the hardest part for me at the time. But those are the things you might be a stumbling block. You might have the permission. There's nothing wrong with drinking. That's not what I'm saying. But are you being a stumbling block to a younger believer or maybe even a younger person that might fall into that temptation? And that's just one of many things that we could talk about. We claim Christ while our repeated unrepented conduct teaches others that obedience does not matter. So basically, we talk the talk, but we don't walk the walk. Right? I may never murder somebody, but people hear the hatred in my heart. I may never tell someone to lie, but they watch me bend the truth. I may never tell someone to gossip, but they hear how I discuss about others. These are just the things that we need to think about. There's a reason he says, whoa. There's a reason for this warning. And I kind of already alluded to this on the warning part, but I think there's about 6 or 7 times in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus just straight out says, I'm warning you guys. Be on guard. Be prepared. Check yourself. He goes on into verse 3. I put 3b here. It must be half a sentence. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, hold on. Nope. Yep. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. When's the last time you guys rebuked somebody? I don't think that I ever have. In my rebuke, it just says it means directly and seriously confronting sin with the intention that it stop and the sinner repent. We have a church full of people, and we may have never actually rebuked anybody. It's not really the loving part of the Gospels that we like to share, is it? It's not really the thing that we would think that is a part of Christ. But you got to remember, our God is just. There is a punishment that he has to give to those who sin. He is a just God. You would never go before a judge and think that judge is worthy of anything if they didn't cast a judgment after hearing the evidence. See, we don't hear much of rebuking in the church, and I've been in leadership for quite a while, and I can't think of any time that we actually just sat somebody down and said, we rebuke you. I don't know if that's how it's done. I wish Bill was here. He'd probably know. I don't know how that's done. We have asked some people to correct. And I got to tell you, the heart of the church or these people over the last 15 years, I can tell you 3 things happen when we've done this. They repent, and we restore them. We walk alongside them. We encourage them. That is the one that very rarely ever happens. Number 2, they leave because it's easy. There's probably 50 churches in Nampa. They just go to the next one. Or the 3rd one, which is not my favorite, they get their little group together and they start gossiping about what leadership has done. And they try to build up a base that will support them against what we've said. These are the things I've seen over the years. I was kind of rebuked once from the church. Mom, close your ears. And if you've ever heard my testimony, you know this story. It was a Saturday night. I was supposed to teach Sunday school the next morning. I went to the bar to witness to my friends. That didn't work out so well. It was not a good witness. Needless to say, I didn't make it to Sunday school the next morning to teach. You know how easy it would have been for me to lie and just say, hey guys, I was sick, I didn't make it in. Could have covered this all up. But I told the truth, and I literally got rebuked. They took away my position. They came alongside me. They helped me through it. They asked me to get into recovery and walked alongside me to bring me back into the good graces that I didn't deserve because of my sin. We also have this thing in Christianity, and I've heard this said, this is not true. I'm going to hold my grounds on this one. It says that confronting sin is solely the Holy Spirit's responsibility. That is blatantly false. If you believe that, change your mind. Go read the scriptures. The Holy Spirit absolutely convicts us, but Jesus still commands us to speak truthfully when a brother is in sin. And if you want some evidence, why don't we look at what Paul wrote? Paul rebuked Peter publicly for compromising the gospel, Galatians 2. You ever read Corinthians? He hit the church pretty hard for tolerating sin, sexual immorality, for division, lawsuits, abusing the Lord's Supper, disorderly worship. I think that we have a right to rebuke people. If we go on to verse 3 again, it says, pay attention to yourself. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and then you need to forgive him. Jesus goes on to say, if he repents, forgive him. And if he continues to repent, forgive him. Here's where I think we mess up just a little bit. I want to just kind of distinguish this a little bit. There is guilt and remorse, and then there's repentance. And I think of this with my children a lot as they were being raised. I think they came to me with a lot of guilt and remorse, but not repentance. They would come and say, I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry for the punishment you're going to give me, but I'm going to do it again. And I'm going to call Trevor out on this one because that knucklehead would never get it. It would be the same thing over and over again. Did the kid ever come home when he was supposed to? Ever. I don't think it ever happened. And you would call him and he'd be like, oh yeah, I forgot. This is like time 50. That is not repentance, right? So when Trevor comes to say he's sorry, he's not repenting. And I'm glad he's not here because he'd probably make fun of me. But the reason I want you to recognize that is it could be easy for somebody to come and say, I'm sorry. You're not required under the guilt and remorse to come under the same thing as forgiveness as you are with repentance. Repentance means they're truly going to try to change. But if you notice, he says, what, 7 times? 5 times? If they truly come and repent, you truly need to forgive them. Because remember, we've been forgiven. Also remember, forgiveness does not mean consequences disappear. Does not mean trust is instantly restored or that wisdom and boundaries are necessary. It means I will not seek revenge, nourish bitterness, or use the forgiven sin as a weapon. I think one of the greatest, we're in this men's group, I really love this because we have some honest conversations. Somebody asked the pastor in the group and he said, how do I know if I've ever forgiven somebody? How do you quantify that? And I wish I could remember exactly what he said. One of the things he said is when that person stops taking up real estate in your mind, right? When you're not constantly thinking about what they did to you and you're always kind of dwelling on it. And I think number two is when you run into them, you don't get that like, oh, crap, so-and-so's here, right? You don't just go into that shock mode of like, ah, gosh, I don't want to see that person. Now, does it mean you're like, woo, give me a hug, I love you? Yeah, maybe not. It depends on where you're at in the forgiveness repentance stage. But those are some good identity if you've truly forgiven somebody. And sometimes you don't give that opportunity. Sometimes you have to forgive people that you don't get to see again. But you will know that they don't take up real estate in your mind anymore. All right, so we've gone through rebuke and repentance and Jesus saying you got to forgive 5-7 times. And I love the next line because the disciples turn to him after hearing this and go, oh, please give us faith. Give us faith, Lord. How are we supposed to forgive people? How are we supposed to turn away or turn to this brother and let him do something to me 5 times and forgive him 5 times? And I think it's quite funny because I think the disciples were a little challenged in this, as I am myself. And it says, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. In measurable terms, it doesn't take much to start, right? I hope you've all heard the story. The mustard seed is extremely tiny. There's not much to it. And Jesus is saying, this is all you need. And I think the beautiful part is, that this mustard seed turns into quite a large plant. And so what Jesus is trying to say here is like, you just need a tiny bit of faith to get started. And as that faith is planted within your soul, that is when Christ is going to come in and he's going to grow that faith and he's going to challenge you. And one of your challenges is probably going to be forgiveness to people. It's probably going to be, you hurt me so bad that I don't want anything to do with you, but yet I am compelled by the Holy Spirit inside my heart to say and believe that I can forgive you. And for one reason and one reason only, because in our sin, Christ forgave us. Faith is a very important thing that God talks about quite often. We look in Hebrews 11:1, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And if you go down to verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's a pretty powerful statement. But then if you take it back here to Luke, He's like, man, just a little bit. That's all I need to get in your heart, and I will start growing that. And you will start becoming like the Son of God, Jesus Christ. You will be in that sanctification process. Verse 7, will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping the sheep say to him, when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at the table? Will you not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Well, that doesn't sound very good. It's not what I want to hear. I'll tell you that right now. Jesus pictures a servant coming in after work all day in the field. The servant has worked hard, but his work has not placed the master in his debt. He is still the servant. This is talking about us. And I can tell you there are times in my life serving at the church, whether it be preaching, running meetings, checking in on people, scrubbing toilets, that I go, man, there should be a reward for this. Where's the blessing at, God? Look what I'm doing. Look how great I am. I always expect the blessing to be on the other side of service. But yet we see here God is very clear that the servant of God was just doing what he was asked to do. Not extra, just doing what he was commanded to do. Now, I'm not saying God won't bless you. He does, but it should not be an expected of our service. And that's when we should serve wholeheartedly with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, and at the end of the day go, we are truly unworthy because God is worthy. Jesus teaches his disciples how to deal faithfully with sin here in conclusion. Guard your influence, confront and forgive, trust God, and serve humbly, all under his grace. I kind of want to look at the life of Peter to close this out, because I think he can will be a good and bad example for what we've gone through. He loved Jesus, yet he became a stumbling block when he was placed his own judgment above Christ's word. He promised, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death, but then denied Jesus three times. Peter's confidence failed because Peter had placed too much faith in himself. But Peter is not the hero of this story. Jesus is. Jesus took sin so seriously that he went to the cross and bore its wages himself. He never placed a stumbling block before anyone. He always spoke the truth and led people towards the Father. Jesus confronted sin without compromise, yet received repentant sinners with mercy. Jesus commanded his disciples to forgive and then demonstrated the cost of forgiveness by shedding his own blood. Jesus taught us to serve humbly and then said that he had come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And when we are weak, when our faith is weak, Jesus is still faithful. So my question to you today, what one act of obedience is the Holy Spirit putting in front of you right now? Is there sin to confess, someone to forgive, a difficult conversation to have, an act of service to do without recognition? Is it sin that maybe you just never have come to the saving grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? That maybe you've come to church and you've heard the word. My prayer this morning was that the prompting of the Holy Spirit would dig deep inside your soul as you heard these words, not from me, but from God. We are sinners. There is a real hell, not created for us, a place that we choose to go to by denying the Savior. There is a real God. He really sent his Son to cover our sins, to take the punishment that we rightfully deserve. Remember, our God is a just God. He must judge honestly. He can't just say, oh, I don't want to judge you. He wouldn't be God then. But he also had an escape plan, that he sent his son to die on a cross, to be the ultimate, to cover all of our wrongdoing, so that we may see heaven. I pray in my heart that you truly know God. Not because it, just because it might make you a better person or might make you feel like your life is better. But there's something greater than what is in this world right now. There is an eternity. You will be somewhere in eternity when you pass from life to death. To be absent from the body is to be present before the Lord. It will be instantaneous. There will be no excuses. You can't say, I didn't know. You can't make up your excuses on why you did what you did. It'll be over at that point. If you haven't, the word says the salvation is close. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. You will know Christ. And it does come at a cost. And the cost is transformation. For me, it was leaving the worldly things, trying to understand the Bible and live by the guides that God has given me through the Holy Spirit. You don't know what the future holds, but we do know who holds our future. Don't leave today without knowing Jesus. Don't, if you feel the prompting of the Holy Spirit, don't deny it. I sat in a church when I was 18, and I about ripped the pew out of the thing because God was calling me, and I denied him. I remember that. And it took about 10 years before I finally gave in to him. You guys would bow your heads with me? Father, this is all about you. The beautiful story that was written. It's messy in the middle. We've fallen in the beginning, but in the end, Lord, we still have salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we've heard these words today, I just pray, God, you have called us. Guard our hearts. Don't lead people into sin. Live a life worthy of the salvation that we've received. And Lord, if there's those here today that don't truly know you, I pray for them. I pray for their souls, Lord. I pray on that day of judgment that you, Lord, would have spoken into their lives, called them to you, that they would be transformed by the loving grace of Jesus Christ. Lord, we do and say these things because you are worthy. You are amazing. Lord, let us not leave today the same. May our hearts be filled with the joy of what you've taught us, so that those around us can look at us and say, man, I see something different in that person. I see Christ, and I want that. My life is in shambles. My eternity is in question. What does this guy have? What does this gal have? Father, we pray for them. And Lord, as we leave in worship, may our hearts truly be filled with you. We give you all the glory. We give you all the honor and praise. And amen.